At the close of John chapter 13, Judas had already left. This is obviously the Passover meal the night before Christ was killed. Judas had already left. At this point, dinner was concluding and Jesus was teaching. Everyone had to be shaken at Christ's prophecy of Peter's betrayal. You would deny me three times. And he said he would never do that, or anything like that, but he ended up doing it anyway. But that was Christ's prophecy of one of the leaders of that group of 12. As chapter 14 begins, it seems like Jesus is recognizing the need to encourage his disciples. Some of the things that he had talked about, some of the things that he had alluded to, Judas leaving in the middle of the night, and then Peter's his correction or rebuke of Peter was probably on their minds. So he begins in verse 1 to explain his departure and reminds them of his invitation to them to follow him. Let's read here, John 14, verses 1 through 6. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions." People debate what this means, but I think as we understand that the Father's house is not a brick and mortar kind of place. It's his house is his family, and there would always be a place for those who were his children. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. So this concept that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, though they were betrothed to one another, they had not yet consummated their marriage. We're talking here of the bride of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the church of God, and their groom, Christ, going back to the house, his Father's house, to make a place for her. And he said, verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Well, that did not click with some of them. Thomas then said in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So he's making reference here to the direction as well as the path to get there. Okay, so you can say, okay, family, we're getting in the car and we're driving to Phoenix. But that doesn't necessarily, you don't understand that what the way to Phoenix is. There may be a path that you have laid out before you, but sometimes because of construction or other things and so on, changes that happen on the trip over a 2-3 day trip, you may have to take different paths and so on. So the way that way is traveled is important in this respect. It's not just a direction by itself. It is also the way the path is traveled. We've talked about this before, but I'm understanding this better, I think, as I study into it more, especially as we're moving as a church into this way of the truth and love. So Jesus says here in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm reading from the King James, in the New King James here. The way and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is a very popular verse. Many people note it's often quoted, but it seems odd to many. The terms truth and life each seem out of context. He's talking about the way here. Why would he add in a discussion of the way, the direction and the path, why would he add truth and life? And in the New King James and other translations, the phrasing there makes it seem as though they're all the same thing. The way, the truth, and the life are the same thing. And I think many people miss much in this verse, in this phrase, because of that. Again, they seem disparate concepts. They seem unattached, almost unrelated. Was Christ saying in his response to Thomas that they're all one? Moreover, based upon this response that Christ gave, did Jesus expect his disciples to know where he was going or how to follow them in this response? How were they to know the way? For that matter, how are we to know the way? Especially with those descriptors of truth and love that come afterwards. Today I'd like to examine John 14, verse 6. We've probably touched on this before, but go a little bit more deeply into it in more detail so we can all be sure of the way, not just the direction we're going in. I think we're all clear in that. That's the kingdom of God. That's the family of God. But the way also is a descriptor of the path that we travel and how that path is traveled. Let's look at this phrase, the way, here first. It's translated, the word way is translated from the Greek word hodos, meaning road or journey or highway. It's used 102 times in the New Testament, and it's interpreted literally and figuratively in many of those cases. In the literal sense, it means the course or passage by which one travels, the road that you're on or the path that you are traveling. In Acts, you could just write these down, Acts 8 and verse 26. In Acts 8 and verse 26, the road from Jerusalem to Gaza is referred to as the way, the same Greek word, hodos. This is the angel speaking to Philip, telling him to go down on this road, and that's where he met the Ethiopian. In James 2 and verse 25, the same word hodos is used to refer to Rahab sending out the spies by another way. So it's used as a physical description of a path one is traveling, or the direction one's traveling. In the figurative sense, the word hodos could refer to the manner in which one travels. Not just the description of the road that someone's on, but also because of the road, how that path should be traveled. If you were traveling a wide highway, very smooth, your concern over how you should walk it would be not a big thing, right? It's casual. You could look off on the side of the road. You could sway all over the road, and it wouldn't be a problem. But if you're on a one-foot-wide a path along the side of a cliff with a 20 or say a 1,000-foot drop on the edge of that path, you wouldn't walk it casually. I mean, you would be going very slowly, stepping very carefully. Ups and downs would be real difficult for you. Portions of that path would be difficult. Christ made mention of that when he said the path to the kingdom of God was narrow and a difficult path to walk. And I think we can see that we are on a narrow path. The gate at the end is very narrow. There will be few there, what Christ said. So that the difficult walk on that path is what we need to consider here. It is the manner by which one travels, a course of conduct on that path, a way of thinking with respect to how the path should be respected, or it could be a process of making decisions and choices while on that path, given the shape and the contour of the path. In Matthew 21 and verse 32, you can just write that down. The word is used to describe a spiritual path, a spiritual way. In reference there, Matthew 21, 32, it's referring to John the Baptist as he came in the way of righteousness. That term is also used in 2 Peter. Let's turn to that one and read that. 2 Peter 2. And verse 21. 2 Peter 2:21. He says, and he's talking here about looking forward to the day of the Lord and being given that knowledge and that privilege to know that and the privilege to walk in the way and prepare for that. He's giving this in that context. He says, for it would have been better for them, those who fell away, not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to return from the holy commandment delivered to them. So these individuals recognized the path to the kingdom, but did not walk it correctly, or chose not to walk it, or were careless and fell off the edge of that cliff, or just got misfocused on the direction and the destination. But what Peter's saying here is that the way of righteousness is a one-way street. Once you start it, there's no turning around. Some paths, very thin, cannot be reversed, and they have to be walked in a completely different way. Before Christianity was so called Christianity, it was referred to as the way in the scriptures. Look at the book of Acts here. Book of Acts, chapter 24, we'll read verses 14 and 22, but there are other references in the book of Acts. I don't think we need to read them to make that point. Acts 24, verse 14. It says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, see how it's inferred that statement or that phrase describes, again, not just the direction Christians are going to, but the way they live to reach that destination. That according to the way in which they call a sect, So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. This is one of those verses that we turn to when we're discussing individuals who call themselves Christian but don't necessarily take any credence in the first 75% of the Bible, which is the Old Testament. There's something clearly in the law and the prophets that people on the way need to know, not just to establish the direction or the destination, but also how that destination is reached, a way that it's reached. Also verse 22, same chapter. But when Felix, this was the governor at the time, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned and adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case. It's like he didn't want to hear anymore. Paul was making too much sense. This is how we're supposed to live. This is where we're supposed to go. But you know what? That's far enough. If I know any more, I'm going to be held accountable to it. And I didn't want that. Some people know, again, they know the direction, but don't walk in a way to achieve that destination. They may be even aware of how difficult the path is, but they don't walk it correctly. These several references show us that the way is simply more than knowing the destination. It's much more about how we achieve it, how we walk it. Now, Christ's use of the word hodos in John 14:6 was probably more metaphorical than it was literal, which is why they couldn't understand it. I don't think he had a road map in his tunic pocket to hand them that they could follow. But whether his reference was literal or a metaphor, his selection of the word way or hodos in reference to himself implies two perspectives. Number one, he is the path. He's the path. He's the only access point to the kingdom, the only passage, the only gate, the only portal. Jesus is the direction, the objective, and the goal in order for anyone to attain the kingdom of God as their destination. It has to be walked through Christ. He opened the door. His Father does the invitation, but he calls us to Christ, and we must travel that path, see that path in the way he did. The second thing, so first is he is the path. Secondly, he is the process. He is the living profession of the method of which that path is supposed to be walked. The way he lived, what he did, how he thought, how he applied his Father's word, how he developed his Father's will, that has to be what we follow as well. He's the manner of travel. It's not just the direction of the travel. Jesus revealed the conduct and the behavior of those who would successfully navigate that narrow path to life. Now, both of these themes have to be considered to understand this verse. First, that he is the path, and second, he is the process. Jesus was telling the disciples that he was the embodiment of the way. He was both the direction, or the path, and he was the design, the process of walking that path, all which led to the Father. So he said in John 14 and verse 6, no man comes to the Father except through me. That's not just a reference to a direction or an opening or a portal, but it's also pointing to the path that has to be walked as he walked to be there, to be at that portal. We should note here as well that what follows what he said is his reference to the way. It seems detached in the English, adding truth and life to that. But Christ's response should be considered in the context of Thomas's question. He didn't ask for any reference to truth and life. He was looking for a direction and how we should do that. Why use these references to truth and life when asked about the way? Was Jesus introducing two new concepts here in addition to the way? Or were they all blended together as one? Again, it seemed unrelated to his reference to the way. A deeper look, though, reveals how each describes the way. It is a path or a direction of truth and truthing, and is a description of how that truth is supposed to be lived in life. The key here is that a word is missing in this phrase in John 14, 6. There's a Greek word that is left out of the New King James here. I believe it is in the King James and other references, but most of the modern translations use that same phrase. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word is kai that's left out, K-A-I, and is most awfully translated and in the New Testament. It was dropped to make the English sound less choppy, so it should read like this: I am the way and, that's the word kai, and the truth and the life. He meant that to be a somewhat choppy phrase, separating truth and life from the concept of the way to give a description of how that path was supposed to be traveled. When we reread the verse including and, or you could sometimes, the second most popular way that verse is translated, the word kai is translated even. So if we were to reread that, it would say, I am the way, even the truth and the life. Connecting the truth and the life, but the separator even there would make sure help us to understand that the way is described or built by the truth and the life. Again, if we read that again, Jesus said to him, I am the way, even the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words of truth and life only make sense in this context if they define the subject of that sentence, which is the way, and they define it so we can understand that. The way, by Christ's definition, is the way of truth and the way of life. So the way to the Father through Jesus Christ is the way of truth and the way of life. So Jesus doesn't just know the way, and he's traveling in that direction. He is the way, and he describes himself as the embodiment of truth and life. Can't reach the Father except through him. Can't travel with him, follow his footsteps, unless we're walking in the same way he did, in the truth and in the life. A reference to eternal life. It's not physical life. It's a reference to living beyond this life. We've talked about this before as well. Having an eternal mindset, making choices and judgments and decisions based upon forever, not the moment of today. Okay? I know God says I can't have this right now, but I want it, so I'm going to take it. So there's a reason why our Father would say, no, you shouldn't have this right now. There's a reason we have to build the character not to put that first in our life, whatever that is. It could be based on things like lust and fear and pride. It usually does, foolishness. Those are the things we have to fight to adhere to what our Father says so that we can embrace this bigger picture of what life is all about. And we have to frame everything that happens to us in this life, however severe or even good, with a recognition of where we're going, what we intend to become, what God wants us to become, our destiny in the family of God. It should guide every thought, every choice, every decision, every step we take in this life. Both truth and life have a path and a process as well, though. I'd like to examine those to help us to understand those a little better. The way of truth. What is the way of truth? Well, let's look first here in the same way that Christ separated and used the word reference to the way or the direction. There is a path of truth, so a direction of truth, and there also is a process of truth. So how the truth must be lived in order to achieve the destination of the truth. Let's look at John 18 here. John chapter 18, we'll read verses 36 through 38. John 18 and verse 36. Let me get a little swig of water here first. Jesus answered. Again, this is when he's being questioned by Pilate. We've read this before in other contexts, but look at the way this is phrased here. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? He said, you see rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And walked out of the room. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him at all. So from a Roman perspective of the law, he saw no fault in him. He did not violate the Roman law, but he also did not have the mindset and the political corruption he was no doubt absorbed in at the time to even understand what the truth was. And we're in that situation now, frankly. There are no absolutes in this life. There are no absolute truths anymore. We'll talk about what causes that. But in this conversation here with Pilate, he reveals a disconnect between each man's understanding of the truth. Pilate, educated in the traditional Greek concept, had no doubt believed that the truth, to be truth, had to be completely objective. In a political environment, that just can't happen. An environment of individuals trying to compromise to come to some path going forward with no objective truth at the core of it that they could agree on, there's just no way to understand what the truth is in a situation. Yet as governor and a judge in his world of political maneuvering, he saw no objectivity in men, any man. Every human has his or her own agenda. We all do. And it's one of those things that we should examine in prayer and meditation, especially as we approach the spring holy days. It's maybe odd on a day like now, today, to think of the spring holy days, but this is when we start having to dig and build the platform for our self-examination as we move toward those days. Look into concepts like this. It may be difficult to consider ideologies like truth and so on, but in doing so, it helps us to understand what we're supposed to be doing on that path of truth. Every human, though, has his own ideas, own perspectives, own things he wants to accomplish, he or she, and is always, to some degree, based upon a predisposed idea, experiences that they've had in the past, perspectives that they have built over time, and are, at our core, incapable of objectivity. I may be able to listen to you, I may be able to agree with you, but I always have my own background, my own perspective, and if I let that overturn what God says in his word, we'll never reach a consensus, we'll never reach unity. Unity, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4, is about deferring to the word of God, truth of God, and living that in God's love, led by his spirit. Thus, since all truth must be objective, in there is no truth in this age, because there is no objectivity in any individual human or collective group. This idea has been finely honed today. So it was evident back in Greek teachings, Roman politicism, and everything ever since. But today, it's rampant. The common belief throughout the world today is that there are no more moral absolutes. The concept is silly. There's only relevant and irrelevant perspectives. We all have our own perspectives. Which one is right is not determined by an eternal God or eternal truths or absolute truths. They're determined by which is more convenient to go forward in, which one agrees with everyone's agenda the most, and then we all compromise and move in that direction. And that's led us to this day and age, the end time. Nietzsche coined it perspectivism. He described it as the truth of one perspective as it does not necessarily hold equal value in another's perspective. And sometimes they're completely opposite. Yet to each one, they seem like truths because they fit our background, they fit our experience, they fit our perspectives. If reality or truth is, and reality and truth are aligned, I'm really concerned for our day and age, I think many of you are, so many of our young people are moved into perspectives of non-reality, and they build lives that are based upon unrealistic expectations. Video games feed that, social media feeds that, all concepts like fashion and what we look like appealing to others, the jobs that we take, the things that we do to evolve ourselves, absorb so much into the ways of this world, it removes us from reality. And our young people, as a result, have a very difficult time having to value the truth, what God says in his word. That's the truth. But that's what seems unrealistic to them. Oh, you can't apply the Bible in today's day and age. Where do they hear that from? Nowhere in church, not from their converted parents. They're getting that from outside sources, school probably mostly, but also entertainment, TV, movies, interactions that they have with one another. The more we spend time in the unreal, which would include movies, television shows, fiction novels, video games, social media that just stretches the truth left and right, so much on the internet and social media's lies. And you know this intuitively, don't you? You will download a story someone told you of a girl you know across the other side of the country, and her life is only wonderful, right? She has all these wonderful things. She gets a scholarship to some place. She does all these marvelous, wonderful things. We're skiing. Look at my, they'll send out a picture of the dessert they're having that night. It's all only positive. And as a result, people that read that go, well, why isn't my life like that? Well, because no life is like that. Okay, there are bad things happening to her, just like they're happening to you. But in an unrealistic world, that doesn't matter. You just kind of ignore reality. Over time, it develops a mindset of rejecting truth. We see that all over the place. If reality or truth is merely each one's perspective, according to Nietzsche, all there is then is interpretation upon interpretation. That's all there is. That's why when you read a scripture to someone, that's emphatic, right? Like a commandment, keep the Sabbath holy. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And that's why I keep the Sabbath. And someone says, well, that's just your interpretation. How else can you interpret that? That's why we call that the test commandment. It is the clearest commandment. Don't work. Be part of a holy convocation. Those are not difficult things. Christ said, take my burden upon you. It's not heavy. It's not difficult. It's an absolute pleasure for those who do that. It's a delight. But everyone else that doesn't want to do that because they want to do other things like golf or go to a football game or whatever they're doing, it doesn't fit into their reality, which is in truth unrealistic, and they violate God's Sabbath. So all you have is an interpretation, and unfortunately your interpretation of that verse is nowhere near what mine is. And they use all kinds of justification to throw it out. It's a command. It's the very word of God. And Christ said twice, inspired in the Old Testament and in John 4, verse 4, we are to live by every word of God. That's his direct words. Yet, the response we'll get in the individuals who are asking why we do this, they'll just say we have a different interpretation. And this has all led to this idea that there are no more moral absolutes. There's nothing you can pin your actions on or what you believe or how you speak or interact with others based upon a shared absolute of truth. You have to work with and deal with other people's perspectives on that, their interpretations of that, and that's why everything is becoming so convoluted today. This deconstruction of absolute truth leaves us no possible correct or true perspective or even a path to walk. Since no one can consider all perspectives, no one can be truly objective. That makes sense. Hence, there can be no objective judge to decide what is right and what is wrong in any situation, which perspective is correct. Then how can anybody stand up and be a judge over me? That's one of the reasons the law and our judicial system is starting to fall apart. No one respects it anymore. Therefore, any basic truths we hold are only our accepted truths, influences of our individual interpretations of the experience of all of our individual lives, right? Wrong. Because there is an eternal God. All that stuff makes complete philosophical sense unless there is a God. Unless there's an all-powerful being capable of complete objectivity. Unless there is an all-knowing being capable of every perspective. All-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. Absolute truth exists only in the word of that being. Only in the word of God. Christ described that in the night before he was killed as well. John 17:17. He was talking to his father in his prayer. He said, your word is truth. That's emphatic. That's Christ, the Son of God, talking in reference to the eternal God's word. That's all there is for truth. Now, I'm not talking here about somebody who rightly and correctly describes a perspective of something he saw. So in a court of law, if you're called up as a witness and you truthfully describe what you saw, then you have spoken the truth as best you knew it, your perspective. But sometimes you put 4, 5, 6, 10 perspectives together, depending on when they saw it, how they saw it, what they were doing at the time, and what their background it is so that they were actually describing their interpretation of it. Courtrooms know this is just one witness. This is just one person's perspective. Absent of God's law, there is no truth. There are no absolutes, moral absolutes. And here's the thing about the Word of God and this concept of the way of truth. We cannot be subject to the living Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. You hear this from professing Christians all over the world, say they are subject to Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, as he is described in Scripture, while denying the written Word of God, the Bible. This is our only source for truth. No one who says that they follow Jesus Christ and doesn't keep his commandments follows Jesus Christ. Christ said that himself. And you hear this all the time. People say, well, I don't think I'm interested so much in the law and the, you know, digging into the theological background of Scripture and all this stuff. They don't love his word, and they don't keep his commandments. Well, they're not telling the truth either. That is their interpretation. But 1 John 5 and verse 2 tells us that love is keeping God's commandments. That is love. And many of them can't even connect those ideas. How is keeping commandments, how is keeping law love? Well, it's God's law. And 1 John tells us twice that God is love. This is what we need to understand in terms of the way of truth. There is this path of the truth that is the Word of God. So what is the process of truth? Remember I said earlier that it can be known. The truth can be known, but not applied. I get this, I read this, I understand it, but I don't want to apply it. I want to do what I want to do. Okay, you'll meet people like that a lot. Let's go to John 8 here. And this understanding better, this process of the truth, John 8, we'll read verses 30 through 32. John 8 and verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Note that. And verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, abiding in God's word, what does that mean? Living by it, thinking about it, being drawn to it, making choices and decisions based on it. It doesn't mean that we just understand it. It has to be, as Christ said, prophesied and said, it has to be written on our hearts and minds. Well, that's not done academically. That has to be done in process as it's applied. Abiding in God's word, Jesus Christ, is the only way to know the truth. It is only written into our hearts and minds as we live it. The way to the Father is the way of truth. It is the process in terms of method and manner. So the truth gives us a direction, but it also gives us things to do, to learn the manner about how that path is supposed to be traveled. Peter refers to the way of truth. This is 2 Peter 2:2. I'll just give you that reference, 2 Peter 2:2. Peter refers to the way of truth that it could be blasphemed and that it would be, at the end time, blasphemed. How evil spoken of, he called it, evil spoken of. How can it get there? How can the very word of God become evil spoken of? Well, the word of God doesn't change. It's the individuals who change that refer to that way, because it's based on the judgments of God, and they don't like God's judgments or his statutes or his law because they infer with what they want to do. Look at Psalm 119 here in verse 30. Psalm 119, 30. I'm trying to move along, but there's a glare on the clock back there, so forgive me if I... Is that a good excuse? Probably not. Psalm 119, verse 30. this is David writing, or at least is based upon David's writings. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. What does that mean? That he laid his judgments before him. Well, he describes it in other places as God's word, his truth, being the light of his path. So he lays the understanding that God's given him in truth across the, where he's going, where he's walking, to understand the path that he is on and know how to travel it. Look at Psalm 86 here. Psalm 86 in verse 11. Shall your loving kindness be declared? That's 88, I'm sorry. Didn't go far back enough. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Again, this is not just knowing it. It has to do with governing our lives by it and letting it be the basis for that walk or that path. Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So all of the ideas, the disparate ideas we may have in our heads from so much information at this age, and all the things that we've done wrong before that we harbor and use as foundations for assumptions that we make, for choices that we make in life, all those things have to be united. The only way they are is to unite in God's truth and make sure we're walking that path, staying on the same path. The way of God has always been a walk in truth. So it's a process, not just a direction. Let's look at this concept of life now, the way of life. How is that a path, and how is that also a process? Well, the path of life, it defines for us the direction to eternity. Let's look at John 17 here. John 17, we'll read verses 1 through 3. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, so he's praying to his Father, our Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brethren, our lives will only continue if we accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins. He's the only portal, the only path, the only way to life. He is the route, the direction. He is that access point. And notice how that eternal life is described here. That they may know you, that's an aspect. Knowing God is an aspect of knowing and achieving eternal life. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, how do you know the eternal God or our Master Jesus Christ? How do you know them? Academically? Because you read his word, take notes, memorize it? Well, we don't know the truth until we're applying it, number one. And we don't know how much he is the direction, that portal. We don't appreciate that enough unless we're living his truth, his way of life. That truth, a path of truth, also is the path of life. This is the other way in which it's supposed to be walked. Look at John 5 here. John 5, and we'll read verses 25 through 19. John 5, verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus Christ will decide who lives. We won't. That's not our job. That's not our responsibility. Judgment is in Jesus Christ's hands alone. In Acts 4 and verse 12 tells us that there's no other way to eternal life except through Christ. So he is the path to life. He is the direction to life. Look, let's look at this from the side of the process of life, though. He is also the manner of eternal life. He lived in an eternal mindset and wants us to do the same thing in preparation for the time when we will have that. The process of life is referring to the manner of life. Again, it can be known, the path can be known, the direction can be known, even seen. But the path to walk it, the ability to walk it, the skill to walk it in the way it needs to be walked may not be understood or even taken on or seen as too hard, too difficult, and they never do it. Those walking in Christ no longer walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We read that in Romans 8. Let's turn there. I've got moving pretty quickly here. So Romans 8, verses 1 through 6. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Again, walking in the direction he's walking in and walking in the way he walked it. It says, who are in the are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, the situations around us, the things that are happening around us, that our eyes see no deeper than the flesh or the physical. They don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They recognize spiritual values, spiritual truths, eternal truths, and deal with that stuff. In fact, God's people who are led by his Spirit into all truth see that as the purpose of their life. Not what's a lie and not what's true. That's not what I'm talking about. But deal with things spiritually. How does the Bible describe what I'm dealing with? What does the Bible tell me I'm supposed to do with this? So you can hear the commandment to keep the Sabbath and do it, but how will you develop a mindset that that's a delight for you? When will you dig into the purpose of the Sabbath, the joy of the Sabbath, and why God is that's such a gift from God, and develop that appreciation over your life? Or at some point in time, 10 years later, is your mind more focused on all the things you gave up? I mean, look at all the gopher games I missed. Is that on your mind 10 years later? Or are you truly ecstatic, giddy, about everything that God has shared with you on his holy Sabbath at his holy convocation with his holy children? I mean, which is, you've got to develop that over time. It's not something you have initially. But again, walking that path of truth and life helps us to see that. Proverbs 6 and verse 23, let's go there. Proverbs 6, 23. Just a few more scriptures and then we'll close. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. So I brought my old Bible today so that I could turn faster, but now I'm not used to it, so it's taking me a little longer to get these verses. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Brethren, if we're not reading the Word of God from a perspective of looking for correction, I don't care if you've been doing this for 20, 30, 40 years, or you just started. If your approach to reading the Bible is not looking for reproofs of instruction from God, not looking for correction, you're not going to be growing. If you're looking for things that back up your choices and your way of life, I've had this discussion with ministers before. Are you preaching from the Word, or are you simply using the Word to back up your opinion? I think we've all seen messages like that, where someone makes a point on their own and somehow finds a scripture that kind of obscurely supports that. And then instead of explaining the scripture, they move on to their next point. And we all go through phases like that. As you grow, you recognize that's a hollow sermon. You leave the lectern going, did I honor God? Did I feed his people? And it's really, that only happens when you expound on the scripture to help them to understand it, not use it as a backup for what you want to say. It's a whole different approach. First and foremost, the path of life includes obedience to the Word of God. So you got to be looking for correction to see and understand that. Romans 6 in verses 1 through 3 talks about the way of life as being the process of applying his laws in our lives now that puts us in that eternal mindset. It reveals itself in loving application throughout life. That's 1 John 3 and verse 14. We will all be judged on the basis of God's word. Our course of conduct, our way of thinking, our choices will be compared with the pattern that Christ established for us in his word. Let's look at 1 John 5, verse 20, and then we'll break for the Bible study. 1 John 5 and verse 20. This phrase we know is used quite a bit through, John uses it quite a bit in his first epistle, probably throughout his three, but especially here. 1 John 5, 20, he says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true." Christ is true. His word is true. "And we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." They're both in Christ. He is not just the path to truth and love, he is also the process of life. Jesus Christ is the way. No one can come to the Father except through him. The disciples learned this, if not the night of the Passover, when he said it, then shortly thereafter, especially as they were given God's Spirit. It is something all true followers of Christ must learn, though. The way to the Father, as established in Jesus Christ, it's about knowing the correct path, the direction, the right direction and access point, the right passage, focused on the same gate or the same destination. But it is also about knowing the correct process, the manner in which that path is to be walked in terms of conduct and behavior. In 1 John 14:6, Christ reveals this to his followers. "Brethren, the only way to our Father's house must be traveled with respect to both the direction and the behavior which Christ establishes for us, and as is defined by the way he embodied the word of God. The way, even the truth, and the life is Jesus the Christ."